Over the years I've been working with Torch, I've got more and more interested in what you might call a theology of disability. Theology, big word, means what God thinks about stuff, right? So I've been interested in discovering what is it that God thinks about disability. I work with people who have lost or are losing their sight. What does God think about disability, as we find in the Bible? And actually, at the moment, I'm working on a resource book on this topic. And my trip to Malawi and Uganda last year helped me to understand something I think really important. The life experience of those folks living in the African bush is so different from our own lives. I was privileged to spend most of my time in bush villages, out with people who are among the poorest on the planet. People without really anything in the way of manufactured goods, except perhaps a chipped enamel pot or something like that, perhaps a pair of shoes, not for everyone in the family, but very little of the things that we would take for granted. People who didn't know where their food was coming from, people with no money, and the poorest among the poor, the blind people living in those villages. And yet, I noticed something really significant, that those who were Christians, who had a living faith in Jesus, stood out as lovely people to meet. Many of them in their education had got some English, and I could talk with them, and it was encouraging to meet them. And they were people who were not buried in their circumstances. They had about them a dignity that brought them above their circumstances. That dignity really struck me. I think in our Western consumerist, materialist culture, you know, there are so many ways in which we can put on the masks, you know. But for these African folks, there's no hiding. There's no papering over the cracks. And you could see in their lives, those who were Christians, those who had a living relationship with Jesus, they had a dignity about them. We are all made in the image of God. And that's a fundamental truth. We find that in the very first chapter of the Bible, that God made us in his image. And it's equally valid for African and European, for male and female, rich and poor, educated or not, able or disabled, well-known or unknown. Now, it's also certainly true that the image of God in us has been obscured and marred by sin. The sin that came into the world, Genesis chapter 1, we're created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 3, we learn of the fall, where actually man's desire to be independent, to make his own choices, leads to sin, leads to a whole process that's obscured and marred that image of God in us. But based on words that we find in John chapter 3, in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, we often refer to becoming a Christian as being born again. And I think, you know, and this is what struck me when I was with these African folks, that being born again meant that, at least in some degree, that image of God in them was restored. And it showed they had a dignity, although their circumstances would lead quite naturally, and for many it did, to very undignified lives around those who had a living relationship with God, in whose lives that image was being restored. There was a dignity about them, even in their circumstances. So even if, through our human frailty, that image is tarnished, it's fundamentally there in us. That's what God made us to be, and what he's seeking to restore through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are made in the image of God. All of us. That's the soil in which the dignity of our humanity is rooted. Not in our achievements, not in the approval of other people around us, but in the relationship we have with God, our Creator. A relationship that can be restored and that we can be remade in that image by being born again through Jesus Christ, who himself endorsed the dignity of our humanity by becoming one of us at the incarnation. That leads to some thoughts. Maybe some of us need to hear this afresh. The psalmist writes, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." This is how God sees us, every one of us. He made us and he loves us unconditionally. To him, it makes no difference if we see or don't see, if we walk or don't walk, if we hear or don't hear, speak or don't speak. It's of no consequence to God's love for us if we are humiliated by epileptic fits, disfigured by the loss of a limb, even can't remember our own name because of dementia. Makes no difference if we lose our job or our spouse leaves us or we become homeless. In this respect, it doesn't matter. God made us and he loves us, and in his eyes, each one of us, every one of us, is special and beautiful. When the Bible tells us we are made in God's image, it tells us something special about us and about God's intent for us and God's heart for us. But what does it mean exactly? After all, we can't see God, so even with perfect eyesight, we can't see him. So it's nothing to do with appearances. Of course, when we use the word image today, we think straight away of something that's visual. But we can't see God, so this is not about appearances. What does it mean? So we reflect on the character of God. There must be a thousand answers. We could go through a lifetime reflecting upon this and coming up with other aspects of humanity that are in some way reflecting the image of God and all that God is, his extraordinary character. But let me lead you into one aspect that's had a powerful impact on me. I may have said this before here, if so, forgive me. But somebody brought me up short by, I think it was a sort of trick question. And the question was this: what is not good? What was not good before the fall? What was not good before the fall? Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything, and he makes it beautifully. And at the end, and I can remember Ed saying this to the children, and it was very good. What he made was very good. It was wonderful. Genesis chapter 3, we learn that sin comes in, man is separated from God and evicted from the Garden of Eden and penalized in many ways because of that. What was not good before the fall? Genesis chapter 2, it was not good for man to be alone. Words that are often quoted at a wedding service, of course, that God had this plan for men and women to come together in lifelong relationships. But I think it's more than that. It's not good for man to be alone. We are made by God, and we're made in his image. What is it we know about this? The clue lies in back in that Genesis chapter 1 verse, "Let us make man in our image." Plurals. Let us make man in our image. Later on in Scripture, we gradually get the understanding that God is three persons. One God, but three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within God himself is community. Three persons in perfect unity. God himself is a community. And if we're made in his image, it's not surprising that we discover it's not good for man to be alone. We're not good alone, are we? It's commonly said, no man is an island. It's not good for us to be in isolation. I guess there are times when we want to get away from it all and we just want a bit of solitary. I was listening to Terry Waite talking about 5 years in solitary confinement the other day. And funnily enough, in his childhood years, he'd had an experience that had given him a period of a solitariness. So maybe God was preparing him in some way for that. But it's not the normal thing. It's not what we're made for. We're made in the image of a God who is community, and we're made to be part of community. Being imprinted with the image of God passes on to us the godly capacity for community. We're made for relationship. And I think that's much wider than just man and woman. It's part of our DNA that we are part of community. And that's where we come to this remarkable prayer of Jesus. What is it that Jesus prays for us? In that section at the end, which was headed, Jesus prays for everyone, for all his followers, prays for us, as I was saying, those who came to faith through the witness of those early apostles and disciples, the gospel writers, some of them, those who've come to faith through them, he prays for us. And three times he says that he wants us to be one. And this is, you know, this is significant to me. I was saying earlier on, if Jesus prays for us, then I want to know what he was praying about. Did he already have a premonition as to how big a problem we were going to have as Christians with unity? His prayer for us was that we would be one. What's more, he sets before us a quality of that oneness, a quality of relationship, a quality of community that is quite extraordinary, that they may be one, he prays, as we are one, speaking to his Father. He's saying that what he's praying for is a nature of a quality of relationship that is akin to the quality of relationship that exists within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who, though one person, though three persons, we refer to as one God, so indivisible they are. That's an extraordinary prayer, isn't it? That unity should be so extraordinary and distinctive. Why was that important to Jesus? Well, in the prayer, we see one thing straight away. It's clear from that prayer that Jesus realizes that if we don't express our Christian lives in the unity, a distinctive and exceptional unity among us, we're going to have difficulty persuading people that God sent the Son. Getting the very basis of the gospel that God sent his Son into the world across to people is going to be really difficult if it doesn't show in the way that we relate to one another as Christians. But I think there's more to that, and it links back to what I was saying to you from those words in Genesis, that we are made in the image of God, and that image includes that made for community element. Our Western culture today tends to emphasize the individual, doesn't it? And actually some of that comes out in the interviews on the TV about the riots recently, how people are just looking at the world as their little circle, their little world, and anything I can get, anything I can do, that's okay. Because our consumerist culture has bred that individualism. Actually, that works in opposition to the heartfelt desire of Jesus, his prayer that we should be one as he and his Father are one. Actually, it was our appetite for independence that first of all led us away from God, that brought about that fall that so fundamentally influenced all of human history. The aim of bringing independence to those who live with disability has driven an awful lot that's been very good in recent years. I think I grew up in a world where for many people who were disabled, it was a life of dependency. The only thing that we could do for disabled people, for them, was to accommodate them and look after them and care for them, show compassion to them. That was a really Christian thing to do. But gradually things have changed, and I think largely for the better, with the idea of bringing independence of choice and independent living and a greater degree of independence to the lives of people who live with disability. But it can go too far, because the ultimate end of the path of independence is isolation. And you know, a survey a few years ago done by the RNIB showed the biggest issue for people who had lost their sight or were losing their sight was isolation, loneliness, social isolation and loneliness. drive towards independence for disabled people was, in some sense, a reaction to the negatives of dependency. And it's pushed people that I know, blind people I know, to aspire to have their own homes and leave the situations in which they were before, and then discover, a couple of years later, that they're enormously lonely in it. Independence is not the ultimate goal. In a training session that we had at Torch, the leadership training, there was a slide presented by the trainer that struck me forcibly in this connection, and it showed a line of growing maturity. We start out as children, dependent. In our adolescent years, we become independent. We assert our independence. But maturity was interdependence, a relationship with others that is interdependent, that where we are part of community, where we work with other people. And some people struggle to move into that maturity in their lives. Take that same picture, what I was talking about for disabled people and for anyone. Dependency, aspiration to independence. Interdependence isn't a halfway house between dependency and independence. It's somewhere further beyond. And actually, I believe it completely fits with God's pattern for society, particularly those of us who are part of his kingdom, part of his family, the church. We're different. We're made different. That's a wonderful thing about us all, but we are all in the image of God. And together, giving and receiving, bringing our weakness and our failure, but also our ability and our gifting in community, interdependently. We support one another. We reinforce one another. We contribute our different gifts and strengths. We cover one another's weaknesses and support ourselves through periods of difficulty. That's the model that Jesus is praying for, one of oneness, of unity, where our individuality is not lost, for we are made in the image of God, but is properly balanced in an interdependency of mutual giving and receiving. You know, there's a grace in both giving and in receiving. You know, some people, disabled friends of mine, have spent their life receiving and have never been given the opportunity to give out of the gifts and strengths that they have. Some of us are perpetual givers, you know, and we're absolutely rotten at receiving stuff from other people. But I believe God's built us in a way where we work best. We work interdependently with one another. We haven't time to visit it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 sets out a picture of the church as a body with lots of different abilities, with strengths and weaknesses, great diversity, yet it is a whole. And you know, common wisdom says no one is indispensable. That's often said to people in any sort of leadership role. I suppose people like me, you know, in case we get too big for our boots. No one is indispensable. That's right. But actually, in Scripture, there's another truth, and we find it in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 21. Those parts, speaking of the body, those parts that seem weaker are indispensable. In God's kingdom, in God's plan, all of us are indispensable. We're all part of God's story, we're all part of God's community, and we're all needed to contribute from the gifting that he has given us. We're all made in God's image. And through new birth into God's kingdom, into God's family, that image is being restored in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed to his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. God is at work in us, transforming us into his likeness, restoring his image in us. And Jesus prays for us that we might be one, as he and his Father are one, that we might exhibit in our worship, but also in our mission. Such an exceptional unity, such a working together, such an interdependency, such a quality of unity and oneness that it points people to Jesus, to God, to the truth that they so urgently need in their own lives. Something that touches every area of worship and mission. It's our instinct as a church to be exclusive. It's only for us and people like us. When we do something, the church, who do we invite, even in our own homes? Who is it who gets there? We won't visit it now, but Luke chapter 14 tells the story of a great party, the party at the end of all time. The usual suspects, the great and the good, are invited, but they're careless about it. When it comes to it, they've got much, much more important things to do than come to the master's banquet. So their invitations, they spurn their invitations. And instead, the master does something quite exceptional. He sends his servants out into the streets, the back streets, to find the poor, the lame, and the blind, disabled people and poor people, people at the margins of society. And he welcomes them in. Just in case you might think it's a mistake, he does it twice to make sure that the house is full of people from the margins. Message is clear, isn't it? We're the servants. Jesus is the master. People in the streets being invited to the party. That's the business of mission, isn't it? Our mission to our community. Jesus said of himself, when he started his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We're just ordinary people. We're going to sing an army of ordinary people. We're just ordinary people. But we're people who have been influenced, invaded by the love of God, equipped to serve him, given his Holy Spirit within us that's transforming and renewing us. We may be just ordinary people, but under God's leadership, we're a force to be reckoned with.